Well, good morning. This will be a fun one. You know, end of the world. It's always an exciting topic. It's amazing to see how much lack of clarity there is on this issue, in spite of the fact that because of the questions that the disciples asked 2,000 years ago and the answers they got from Jesus, the reality can be known. Jesus has told us in great detail what exactly to expect when the world does come to a close, and that's what we've been discussing here in Matthew chapter 24. Remember how it all began in verse 3, as the disciples asked just a few innocent questions about Christ's return and the timing of everything, and they ended up stumbling upon one of the most disturbing and graphic depictions of future events that the Bible records, really. And it reminds us that Jesus tends to warn us when warnings are least expected. I think this probably caught the disciples off guard by some measure, and Jesus's answer probably left them sort of gasping for breath if the things that he had said previously didn't already do that. And the reason Jesus gives warnings when they're least expected is probably because the ones that are being warned are oblivious to the coming dangers. And generally speaking, that's when the alarms go off. That's when the red lights start to flash, is when danger is imminent and we're not aware of it, and something needs to be brought to our attention to alarm us to the fact that we are in great danger. A lot of people are going to ignore those warnings nonetheless and go on living life as usual until it's too late, as we read in this chapter. That's exactly what's going to be happening as the end does draw near. Nevertheless, and Jesus in this chapter is about halfway through his explanation. We went through the first 28 verses of it last week. And this week we reach the end of the tribulation in verse 29, where he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the signs of the Son of Man," the sign, rather, singular, "of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven," like he had said, "with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, in case you're unaware of theater etiquette, live theater, when a show is about to begin, they dim the lights. If you've ever been to a performance, you know that that's how it happens. The lights are dimmed, and that signals the audience that it's time to put aside all their concerns and conversations and get back to where they need to be, settle into their seats, and get ready for the presentation. Nobody wants to miss out on what's about to take place on center stage. And that's what's happening here. The sun goes out, the stars are shaken and fall out of their position, the moon no longer gives its light. Everything now is dim. Now, I'll remind you that when God spoke the world into existence some 10,000 years ago, he was designing a set. There was to be, according to his foreknowledge as a great director of all things, a performance to take place. So when he created light on day four, with a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night, he built these lights not just to be lit up, but to be shut off. The sun and the moon and the stars weren't just designed to shine, they were designed also to go dark at just the right moment, just like a stage set. The lights are brought up and the lights are dimmed. Here, they're dimmed. All the heavenly bodies in the known universe at that time, described by Jesus here in these verses, will simultaneously give up the glory they were long known for. You know that they worship the sun in some places. You know they worship the moon in others, stars as well. We glorify the heavenly bodies, and all of those heavenly bodies, in response to their creator's command, relinquish the glory they were long known for, so that all attention will be given to Jesus Christ. He's returning now into his creation. A lot of people will read this and go, "That's kind of scary. The sun's going to go out, and the moon's going to go out, and the stars are going to fall. Like, this sounds apocalyptic. This sounds really kind of scary. This, I don't want to be there to see that." Like, well, if that one,
And certainly there will be many a trembling man and woman in that day. But I tell you that this isn't meant to be scary. What we're seeing here is actually beautiful, depending on which side of the fence that you're on when it happens. Depending on which side of the fence that you're on right now, scary or beautiful, you decide. For a lot of people, the second coming of Jesus Christ will be an unappreciated worsening of an already horrible situation. You remember the tribulation has unfolded all kinds of catastrophes and crises, one on top of the other, with no time to recover in between. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all the way through to 21 individual judgments of God unleashed globally. And so by the time the sun goes black and the stars fall out of the sky, this is an unappreciated worsening of an already horrible situation. But to those who manage to get saved during that seven-year event, particularly the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, this is going to feel like rescue. So you have some over here who are just shaking in their boots at what's taking place, not to mention the return of Christ, as there's a sign in heaven that no one can avoid. At the same time as there are some who are probably throwing up out of nervousness and running for cover, the Bible says that there are going to be some who greet the Lord Jesus with open arms. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he's going to either grant relief to the faithful who are waiting for his arrival, or he will, quote, inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey, end quote. So this is either scary or it's beautiful, and it all depends on which side of the fence that you're on when that happens. And the side of the fence that you'll be on when that happens is largely determined by the side of the fence that you're on right now. Those who have lived as long as all of you guys have without accepting Jesus Christ and bowing your knee to him in obedience are only becoming less likely to do it as the time progresses. You're hardening your heart. The Bible says stiffening your neck to ever repenting. So the side of the fence that you'll be on when Jesus returns, whenever that is, we don't know. Could be in our lifetime, could be another 1,000 years or 10,000 years from now, I don't know. Is largely determined by the side of the fence that you're on right now. If you have bowed your knee to Jesus Christ and you serve him faithfully now, you are the ones who are going to be most excited to see him when he comes back, because to you it will feel like rescue. So after we see what we've seen here, the pressing question that we're all being faced with in this chapter is, are you ready or not? Are you ready or not? Jesus will return. You can scoff at that idea. You've probably heard it before and perhaps have scoffed at that. Or you've long forgotten that it was a reality. Or you have done your best to move on and not let it bother you. Or you've accepted it, and your life looks different now because you live in light of the fact that he's coming back. Are you ready or are you not? In verse 32, Jesus goes on and he says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. Jesus is always pointing out things in nature for us to learn deeper spiritual truths from, and the fig tree is one such part of his creation that he draws a lesson from. He says, learn from this fig tree a parable. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know summer's near. And this is no stretch for you and me, living in an area of the planet that we do where we've got four seasons. And, you know, when spring comes around, I mean, winter is so long. And especially in Duluth, it's prolonged in a way that makes you want Jesus to come back yesterday, right? I mean, it drags on and on. And when spring finally comes, I don't know whether you are or not, but I'm waiting for the buds on the trees. And as soon as I see the slight hue in all of the trees put together, there's a little reddish, greenish hue. I'm like, they're budding. I see it. That means one thing. It's going to warm up. A new season is on the way. Summer is around the corner. And so that's the tenderness of the branches and the budding of the leaves. They're putting forth the leaves that Jesus is speaking of. He says, everybody in Duluth knows that summer's around the corner. Okay? You know that summer is near. So also, he says, when you see all these things that he's described in the first 28 verses plus, He says, when you see these things, you'll know that it is near. It's at the doors, he says. Now, there's no symbolism here meant by the fig tree. In some other places, we're to see Israel. It's a picture of Israel. That's not the case here. This is just, Jesus is just drawing a very simple analogy. He's going, look, in the spring, the leaves put out, the trees put out leaves. He uses a fig tree specifically in Matthew, but in Luke, he says, look at the fig tree or all the trees. So it doesn't matter if it's maple or if it's oak or if it's balsa. He says, look at the leaves. You get it. You know how this works. You've been through seasons before. And so he says that when you see this, you'll know. So the idea here is predictability. You're not going to miss it. You should be able to know that this is now leading up to Christ's return. And are we in the end times now? Sure. Rumors of wars and some real wars and some earthquakes and whatever's meant by pestilences and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And they say it's getting worse. So we're heightening the intensity of everything. And so obviously we're getting close to the end. We don't know when the end is. Jesus says it plainly here. But we see these things happening. He says at least you're in the beginning. It's at least beginning. It has begun. And so Jesus is saying that you should know what's coming. I'm not hiding it from you. I've built it into nature. Okay? In more ways than one. But if you're paying attention, you know how to recognize signs so that you can predict what's ahead. So there will be no excuse when Christ does come back. If people aren't ready for him to return, that's on them, not him. And so he says, you'll know. Now, go back to where he says in verse 33, when you see all these things, know that it is near. When he says it is near, the original language would say he is near. Or more specifically, the word means I am. It's the same as in John 14:6, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. So what he's really saying is when you see all these things beginning to take place, you know that I am at the door. Jesus is just around the corner. And so we shouldn't be seeking signs. We should be seeking the Savior himself. That's the point there. When you see the signs, know that I'm just around the door. Be looking for me. The signs, that's just a help. But who cares in the end about the signs? And there's so many Christians that are looking for signs. There's so many seekers out there looking for a sign. Show me a sign, God. Show me a sign. And Jesus never saw that as a good thing, people who are always looking for a sign. He said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. So if we're always one that needs more and more evidence that Jesus is real and God exists and all the rest, he says that's both wicked and, in some fanciful way, adulterous if you peel apart the layers. You want to get to the root of it? That's evil, it's wicked, and it's adulterous. So he says, don't do it. And I would say to you, do not let your spiritual security rest on having seen a few little shreds of evidence of Jesus in your life. You should have more than that. If you're a Christian today because you saw a sign or God did something, I would hope that you're banking it on something a little more stable than that, namely on Jesus Christ himself. I hope the security of your salvation is rooted in Jesus Christ, not a sign that you think you saw. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says that God rewards those who seek him, not signs, him. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, if you seek him, he will be found by you. The implication is if you seek signs, he may or may not. Your call, seek Christ. If your hope of salvation is based on nothing more than a sign, you're not really ready for Christ to return. You can know him, and you must know him personally. This is why the Apostle Peter told Christians to continue growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Know him and continue growing in that knowledge. It's why the Apostle Paul's prayer for those in the church was that we would all keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. Those are his words, his prayer. So I ask you again, are you ready or are you not? He says, assuredly, I say to you in verse 34, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. The signs, the abomination of desolation set up in the temple in verse 15, the hating of Christians globally, the persecution, the murder, the wars, the dimming of the lights, so to speak, the sun burning out, the moon going black, the stars falling. He says, this generation will by no means pass away until all of these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So the big question here is, which generation is he referring to? Is he referring to the generation that he was speaking to originally 2,000 years ago? Can't be, because my sun is still shining, right? And then the moon is still on, and the stars are still up there. And so it wasn't that generation. Is it our generation? I don't know. It depends. The generation that he's referring to is the generation that's going to be around to see the beginning of these things. When the tribulation begins, they will be there, if they survive it, to see the end of it. Meaning, it's going to be brief. It's going to happen fast. That's Jesus's point. The generation that's there to usher this thing in, they're going to be there when it's over. A generation is some 20 to 30 years. He's going, it won't take long. The sun isn't going to gradually fade away. Like, you know, if you're one of those people like, global warming, oh no. So don't worry about it. Nobody leaves a bigger carbon footprint than Jesus Christ. Did you know that? He's going to end this sucker. You think you're putting cardboard in the right bin is going to save the planet? Good luck to you. It won't. He says, it won't take long. Once I get started, I'm not going to stop until it's over. In verse 36 now, he reveals that that nobody knows the day or the hour. He says, not even the angels in heaven. There's a footnote there that adds, not the Son either, not the Son of God either, but my Father only. In Mark chapter 13, in this parallel passage, in verse 32, he does add himself to that list, and other manuscripts as well. They record that Jesus said he doesn't even know when the end is going to come. Only God in heaven knows. Please take note of that. I mean, if you believe the Bible at all, then please don't forget this part, so that when the next kook makes a prediction to send everybody into a fit, saying, well, the world's going to end because I've done my Jewish calendar calculations, and it's going to cease to be on this day at this time, you can know that the guy is a fake, and there's at least one verse in the Bible that he didn't calculate, and it was verse 36. Because verse 36 says, nobody knows. And so for anyone to claim that they have discovered the time and date of Christ's return is to say that they have knowledge that Jesus himself doesn't even have. That's proud and arrogant, to say the least. It's demonic to tell the truth. So they're lying. Don't worry. And in spite of what verse 36 says, how many have tried to predict the end? There has been many in countries all over the world. I won't pick on anyone but America. Good grief, do we produce some fun ones. I remember I had a wedding coming up in the church. I think this was in 2012. And was that the year the world was supposed to end? Because it was 2012. It was on December 21st, 2012, because it was a mirror image. What's that called? Yeah, that. And everybody was freaked out, and I remember living through Y2K, right? You guys all remember Y2K. By the way, if you look at your pants right now, the zipper, there's a Y and two Ks, most of your zippers. Check it out. Don't do it now. Later on. That means your pants are Y2K compliant. You remember when Y2K compliant was a thing? Everybody was worried, is it Y2K compliant? Yeah, you'll be fine. I remember where I was sitting when that minute came and went, and everybody went, and then there we all sat. comes and goes. The wedding that I had scheduled, they were, you know, I was teasing them because, you know, their wedding was scheduled just after the world was supposed to end or something like that. And, you know, nobody who's getting married wants the world to end until after they get married. Anyway, there's been a lot of them. There was a book called 88 Reasons the Rapture is going to Happen in 1988. It was a guy who did all kinds of math and published a little booklet in 1988, saying that it was supposed to end between September 11th and September 13th of that year. It didn't end, of course, because here we are. So he upped it up to like September 15th, just pushed it back a couple days, and it didn't end. And then he pushed it back to October, and it didn't end. Then he pushed it to like 1990, and it didn't end. Then 92, then 93, then 94, then 95. And he just kept publishing pamphlets to like set a later date. And it's silly. So, you know, it's okay to find a little bit of humor in it, if there's any to be found at all, from those who ignore God's word, as obvious as you need to in order to go that route. At any rate, there's a reason that God withholds this information from everybody, including angels. He doesn't let anybody know. Everybody who's ever predicted the end of the world so far has been wrong, and anybody who ever tries to do it in the future is going to be wrong, because Jesus says nobody knows when it'll happen, not angels, not you, not even, he says, not even me. The Son of Man doesn't even know. And so God's withholding this information for a reason, and I think it's because he wants there to be a universal anticipation of Christ's return. I think he's building anticipation, whether sinners or saints. I mean, we just saw a whole slew of opinions about how the world's going to end and what it's going to look like, and they're greatly divided. And it's clear, based on their interpretations, that not all of them are Christians. Not all of them come with a biblical perspective. They're all over the map. And so sinners are looking forward to that day, the Bible says, with a, quote, fearful expectation of judgment. So they're anticipating the return of Christ, and they don't know when it's going to happen. If they knew, they would probably cheat the system. Christians, on the other hand, they look forward to this eagerly, the Bible says, waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:7. Christians are eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. So some experience this as a love story. That'd be, I hope, us. Other people experience this as more of a horror flick. But God wants all of creation to be on the edge of their seat, whether human or angelic. As Romans 8:22 tells us, all of creation is longing for that day. All of creation. And so apparently God likes surprises, and he's not going to dare tell anybody when he's coming back. He didn't even disclose that information to his own son, which I find striking. But he won't. This also answers the age-old question of why God allows the people he loves to suffer. If you've ever wondered why God does that, or if you've ever been asked that, well, if God's so good, why does he allow the people he supposedly loves to suffer so much? Again, I believe the answer is because he's increasing their hope for Christ's return. The more you suffer, the more you'll notice in this life, the more you suffer in this life for the cause of Christ, the more you'll notice a corresponding eagerness for Christ to come back and end it all. I mean, if you're a Christian and you serve him at all, you're getting pushback, you're getting harassed, you're being mocked, you're being abandoned. You might get outright persecution, maybe physical assault. Some people might be so lucky as to get killed, martyred for the cause of Christ. It ain't fun. And to know that as we suffer all these things, there's a vacation of vacations awaiting, who doesn't want to leave? And so what does he mean by allowing good people like us to suffer for all of our serving him and all of our obedience and all of our allegiance? He's doing it to build anticipation in us so that when he comes back, Jesus will actually be appreciated and well-received, much unlike the first time he came. God ain't going to do that again. He's going to make sure Jesus is appreciated. And so he's building that in his people by allowing them to suffer. If I may, I'd tell you this morning that if your life was too easy, you wouldn't care about whether Jesus ever came back or not. You wouldn't care. And for some, even Christians, their life is a little too easy, and so they don't really care whether Jesus comes back. I dare say that there are some Christians, maybe even in this room, who'd rather him not come back. And that's a shame. You're not going to eagerly be awaiting his return. You're hoping he tarries. You're hoping God drags his feet. You're hoping that Jesus doesn't come back because you're so enamored with the world and find such pleasure in it, apart from God, that you would rather suck it up as much as you possibly can rather than Jesus come back and ruin all of the fun. Biblically speaking, Christians in every generation before our own were eagerly waiting for Christ to return. And then you get to 2023 and we're all like, no, this is too much fun here. And you know, you gotta wonder, are we being faithful or are we not? If we're genuine about our faith, you'll notice that in many respects, your life got harder after you became a Christian. Your life is harder because you obey, because you serve. God didn't take away your pain and your trouble when you became a Christian. He actually increased it. He increased it. He made you the recipient of all kinds of hatred and harassment and persecution that was added on top of your already difficult life. As you faced all the same difficulties that everybody else in the world faces who aren't serving Jesus and aren't being persecuted or harassed for it, you, however, for your service and obedience to God, are being harassed on top of the already difficult life that you had. And why is that? Because God hates you, child of God? Is it because he hates you? The answer to that is a resounding no. On the contrary, it's because he loves you, Hebrews 12 says. That is evidence of his love. You take it to the bank. So the pain that he allows his children to experience creates within them a desire that we wouldn't have had otherwise to see Jesus Christ come back and save us. And so when God is putting the screws to you, understand, please, that that's his grace. Evidence that he both loves you and has received you as his child. So take heart, the Bible says in that same chapter. Strengthen your weak knees. Buck up, if we put it into modern vernacular. Take heart. God is doing a good thing. In verse 37, Jesus says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And here we get a glimpse into what it was like in the days of Noah. Everybody in those days before the flood were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the very day that Noah entered the ark. And they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. And Jesus goes, that's exactly what's going to be like when the Son of Man comes again. And so he's explaining for us, describing for us a spiritual climate that seems to be much like the spiritual climate we live in. Guess what? Right now. Eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and just going along with our routine. It's the same spiritual climate that Jesus describes in the days of Noah, one of preoccupation with worldly pursuits. One where people are wholesale distracted with the cares of life, roped up in the cultural norms rather than biblical behaviors, giving preference to what we do rather than what God says. And you know what I find interesting about this passage is Jesus says it's going to be like that right up to the very end, right up until the time that I return. Now, my question would be, how is it possible that people are still going to be living like this, eating and drinking, marrying, you know, we're going to have a wedding, pursuing pleasures, whatever pleasures are available, while the whole world is literally falling apart all around them, right? Because this is happening in the tribulation. So they're going to restaurants and eating and drinking, and they're having a good time and having celebrations and parties, and they're having weddings, and they're scheduling, you know, marriage ceremonies and going on with normal life, in spite of the fact that all of them are covered with loathsome sores and demons have been unleashed from the pit of hell to attack everybody at will. They all look crazy, like they have long hair like that of a woman, and they have scorpions' tails, and they're flying around in the sky, and all the seas have turned into coagulated blood. And they're like, I'm getting married Saturday. That's crazy. The big question to me is, how will people still living in that time be able to carry on with life as usual when the world is falling apart around them? The answer to that is probably because human beings have an amazing capacity to do that. Don't we? Close our eyes and ears to the greatest atrocities that human history has ever known. And just sit down to eat and drink and play and laugh as if the world around us wasn't crumbling. As if people, young and old alike, weren't dying by the millions, being slaughtered by the millions. As if countless souls weren't burning in hell. I mean, that's crazy. But we do it all the time. They were living life as usual in Noah's day, not because they were unaware of what was coming. I know that in verse 39 it says they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. It's not that they didn't know, they didn't have the information. It's that they didn't believe it or incorporate the information into their practical life. They knew it was coming in the sense that they had heard Noah's preaching, and Peter writes about it, that he was a preacher of righteousness. So you gather that he was building this ark for, some would say, 120 years, working on this project, preaching all the while, no doubt attracting attention to the work that he was doing. I mean, here's this crazy man building a gigantic boat, some kind of a wooden box, actually, big enough to house all the animals in pairs of the entire world. And he's got this crazy plumbing system and irrigation system built within this boat and ventilation and all the rest. And people are probably marveling at the architectural and engineering aspects of it. And they come to see it. I'm sure they come far and wide, if anything, just to see the crazy neighbor. And every time they had visitors, Noah's out there preaching and working, hammering away and running his mouth at the same time, telling them to be careful, repent, because judgment's coming, God said he's going to flood the whole world and kill everything in it except for what's on this boat, man, beast, everything. And they scoffed. They heard his preaching. They saw the ark he was building. Sooner or later, they saw the gathering clouds. They had all the evidence. They saw it. They just lived in defiance of it. The difference between Noah and his neighbors in that instance was that Noah took God's word to heart. When God told Noah, I'm going to judge the earth, he believed it. His neighbors didn't. His neighbors didn't. It's always easy to tell who lives in light of Christ's return and who doesn't. It's always easy to tell if you just look who would be associated with Noah and takes the warnings of God seriously, and who would be associated with Noah's neighbors and doesn't really listen to what the Word of God says. You just watch, you can tell, based on the adjustments they make when they receive the warning. Noah was told by God that a flood was coming, and so he rearranged his entire life. His schedule, his priorities, everything was changed. From that day forward, again, for some 120 years, Noah devoted all his time, all his energy, all his resources to the service of God. Why? Because he believed what God said in the Bible. And the contrast was very sharp in Noah's day between him and his neighbors, and I'd say it's no less sharp in our own day. You can tell who's who. You can tell who takes these warnings seriously. Here we are in church, Matthew 24, talking about the end and that it's coming. We'll know. We'll know just by observation who takes this seriously and who doesn't. And if we can walk back to normal life and ignore God and go on working and doing what we do and marrying and giving in marriage and eating and drinking, I'm not saying you can't go to a restaurant and I'm not saying you can't have a wedding. God isn't saying that either. But what he's saying is when you live life according to the world to the neglect of what God has said, you're behaving just like they did before the flood killed everybody. It's going to repeat itself, history will. And so he says in verse 40, when that happens, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, because you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. You don't know the day, you don't know the hour. And so, it's really frustrating to read all the commentaries and all the opinions people have about this. And this section, this passage is just kind of difficult. When it says that one will be taken and the other left, are we talking about the rapture there? Some people would say we're talking about the rapture. And I'm not going to go into great detail. I dealt with this in the book of Revelation, which we covered. So you can get the details there if you like. But the rapture happened 7 years prior. Jesus took the church out of the world before the tribulation ever started. This is happening, I might remind you, in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation. There's another separation. There's another separation. And this time, it isn't that Jesus is taking the redeemed out. He's actually taking the unredeemed out. He's going to kill them. That's what it said. When it says that one will be taken, they'll be killed. The other one will be left because the tribulation's over. So the believers that make it through the tribulation will be left alive. They will be spared so that they can be among the group that ushers in the millennial reign when Christ comes back and reverses the curse and things are awesome. Jesus isn't going to kill the believers. He's going to kill the unbelievers. They're taken away into judgment. And if that interpretation is unconvincing, I'll remind you that he's comparing this to those in Noah's day, and those in Noah's day that were, quote, taken away were the ones that were killed. And he says it again here, one will be taken, the other one will be left. So we just follow the same thought that Jesus already established for us, and it doesn't really matter. Either way, there's going to be a great separation. And Jesus does that. And as we'll see, especially in the parables to come, so I'll leave that alone for now. In verse 43, Jesus says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He says, if they would have known, if the homeowner would have known, if the master of the house would have known, he would not have allowed the thief to break in. All thieves have this same thing in common. They do their work as they decide to do their work. None of them asks the homeowner what they think. No thief ever calls up and says, listen, I'm planning to just rob you blind. I need to know what your work schedule is like. When would be a good time for me to come in and steal all your stuff? Okay, because if they were alerted, that burglar would probably be met by somebody at the door carrying a 12-gauge, depending on which house you came to. But it wouldn't go well. All thieves have this in common, that they work in secret. And I'll tell you that as little in common as Jesus has with a crook, they at least practice the same method. Jesus isn't going to alert anybody. God's not going to tell us when he's coming back. Jesus will show up whether people are ready or not. And he, like a thief, is going to take all that they have. In verse 45, he continues and says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. If there's any incentive for you or I to continue serving God when you really badly want to quit, it might be this. I swear, the day I walk away from this church is the day before Jesus comes back. I can't do it. I don't want to do it. I know that's how it would work. As soon as you give up, Jesus comes back and you'll be the one going, oh no. You'll be the one, you know, puking and shaking knees and fearful expectation of judgment. Hang on. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. That's your incentive to hang on. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's just a parable, one of several. We'll get into the following parables next week, but in this one, we have a couple of servants highlighted for us. One is faithful and wise, the other is evil and wicked. But I want you to notice in this parable that whether they were faithful or wicked, both of the servants share the same title. They're both servants, and they both serve the same master, and they both serve in the same household. So this parable isn't speaking about the pagans of the world over and against Christians. This parable is dealing with two kinds of Christians in the church. Those that serve faithfully to the end, and those who somewhere along the way, after some unspecified amount of time of serving the Lord and looking just like the rest of the servants, abandons their post, goes AWOL, and turns to be wicked or evil. Some Christians will serve the Lord faithfully to the very end. They will fight to keep a right heart. They will be there eagerly waiting for the master to return. And the Bible says that they will be rewarded accordingly. There are going to be, on the other hand, other Christians, and here is where we use that term loosely, who are going to get sick of serving God. They will eventually turn against their fellow servants and then spend the rest of their lives learning how to silence their conscience, probably. These, in particular, go and find the drunkards and go and drown their sorrows so that they can ignore what their conscience is screaming. But in either case, they were serving the Lord, both the wicked and the faithful. And so the point needs to be made here that it's not that you serve God, and a lot of us serve God, sure. More important is how you serve him and why you do. There are a lot of servants of God. Our church is full of servants of God. We serve and do this and that. Big question is, how do you serve him and why? This parable makes it pretty clear to us. We're not saved through serving. The Bible tells us we're saved through faith, not serving. No amount of serving the Lord can change your heart, apparently. We don't know how long he was serving, but he was serving for some amount of time. And in the end, his heart was evil. So service is oftentimes useful to those who want to mask an evil heart. Service doesn't necessarily mean it's a Christian that's doing it. Servants like this aren't ready for Christ's return, believe you me. And I want you to notice where it began. The servant said in his heart. These were words that were spoken in his heart. My master is delaying his coming. He never spoke such evil with his mouth. He only used these words in his heart where nobody could hear them spoke. And what was in his heart eventually began to spill out in his conduct, didn't it? His conduct began to reflect what was in his heart, first in his abusive behavior toward his fellow servants, and then eventually in the fellowship that he found with other sinners. And so mark this, that the inner dialogue that you have, and you all have it, everybody has what they call an inner voice. You're constantly talking to yourself. Or somebody else in your heart, privately, where no one can hear the words. But that inner dialogue, the words that you say in your heart and mind, those words are what reveal the true you. It's what you say inside, not what you announce with your mouth necessarily. This man said in his heart that his master delays his coming. And that's where we first see the evil of this servant. He's denying God's word. When he says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, he is in denial of what God's word actually says. The master never said that he would delay his coming. The master said quite the opposite. In Hebrews 10:37, it says, in just a little while, he who is coming, that would be Christ, will come and will not delay. It couldn't be clearer. Our master isn't delaying his coming. It says he's not delaying, quite the opposite of what this individual allowed himself to believe. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord isn't slow in keeping his promise to return. He's being patient. Habakkuk 2:3 says, the end will be fulfilled. If it seems slow in coming, wait patiently, because it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. Couldn't be clearer. And you remember how Jesus speaks in Revelation chapter 22. I mean, this is the very close of the Bible. And Jesus himself says, behold, I am coming soon. He says that in verse 7 of chapter 22, and he also says it in verse 20 of chapter 22. So two times in the last chapter of the Bible, we're left so that it's echoing in our ears, I'm coming back soon, I'm coming back soon. This individual allowed himself to believe something that was opposite of what the Bible said. That's where his evil is first seen. Once you allow yourself to begin thinking unbiblically, once you let yourself believe things that you know aren't biblical, the rest is easy. What follows after that? You stop serving the master. After that, you actively hinder the work of those who still do serve the master. And after that, you go off to find camaraderie with those who never did serve the master. And you know what we have to look forward to if we allow ourselves to go down that path that begins with thinking unbiblically? The Bible says here, we'll be cut into and appointed our portion with the hypocrites. Be careful of that trajectory. It begins with thinking unbiblically. And this being cut into was actually a practice in some places. I hear that the Turks used to do it. And there are actually records of them being wrapped around in the middle with ropes or cords and then pulled in either direction until their body came in half. The lower half would be fed to the dogs that were starved on purpose for this very reason, so that they would eat the lower half of the body. The upper half of the body was burned. I don't know what's up with the Turks, but they did it. They're a lot like God. He'll do it too. Cut them apart and appoint them their portion with the hypocrites. Who are the hypocrites? Well, if you remember where we were in chapter 23, what happened in 23 took place just before what's taking place in 24. Probably the same day, maybe within about a half hour time. That's how long it takes to walk from the temple to the Mount of Olives. They went from the temple where Jesus had just finished lambasting the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites 8 times in a row, calling them snakes, calling them brood of vipers, telling them that it was impossible for them to escape the flames of hell. And then a half an hour later, he's telling his disciples that if a person goes down this road, they'll be cut in half and appointed their portion with the hypocrites. The disciples knew exactly who Jesus was referring to when he said hypocrites. They knew exactly who the hypocrites were and what their portion was. This is a euphemism for hell, weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can read about that in the Bible. Every time it's referenced, Jesus is referring to an eternal place where people are crying and weeping in sorrow and then gnashing their teeth, probably in frustration and rage. It's just a funny combination of emotions that never dissipates. It never waxes. Never wanes, only waxes. It only intensifies over the duration of their eternity. And so there you go. That's Matthew chapter 24. What Jesus says here is accurate. There's no reason to beat around the bush with it. I'm glad that Jesus is clear with us. It's pretty obvious the way he speaks here that he doesn't want our focus to be on the timing of his return or really the nature of his return, the signs and all of that. But who it is that we're waiting for to come back and what we do in the meantime. The parable that he gives at the end there has nothing to do with signs and nothing to do with the day or the hour and everything to do with how we're behaving while we wait, what we're doing with our time, with our life, while we wait for our so-called master to return, if he is your master at all. And I pray to God that he is. So much of What your experience will be when Jesus returns is contingent on what you do before you come to face-to-face with him. You let God worry about the day and the hour. That's not for us to decide or know. You just busy yourself with the things that he's asked you to do while you wait. Luke chapter 18 tells us that at the end of Jesus explaining all these things that we've read about here in Matthew 24, that Jesus, looking forward to the time of his return, he asked his disciples, you know, when I come back, am I even going to find faith on planet Earth? Am I even going to find it here? Are there going to be anybody in that god-awful 7 years of tribulation that have come to their senses? Is there going to be anybody in whom the pain God inflicted did its job to bring them to their senses, to drop them to their knees, to cause them to beg God for forgiveness that they might through faith receive forgiveness through Jesus Christ? Will it have had its effect? Will I find faith on the earth? Well, I don't know. That's really not for me to know anyway, nor is it for you. The question we're faced with this morning is whether we're living our life today like we might actually meet Jesus tomorrow. Okay? Is your life arranged in such a way that you, like Noah, are demonstrating glaring evidence that you take the Bible seriously? You've heard the warnings. You know enough of, you don't know the details perhaps, but you know enough of the future to know that God means business. Jesus will return. Does your life look like today you might meet Jesus tomorrow? Because ready or not, he might come. We know that's true. The clock's ticking. Are you ready to meet him? Ready or not, he's coming back.